Thank you, Jim. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
As I was thinking about our lesson today, this song seemed very appropriate. I know it's not a Christmas song, but I think it reminds us of the hope that we have in Christ. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the wonderful service that we had in celebrating your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our prayer that we would honor him this year as we celebrate his birth and his incarnation. I would pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in the lives of people all around the world, that they may come to worship you for the person that you are. We think about our lesson today as we come into your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher today, that as he illumines the word to us, may we be able to apply it to our lives and be encouraged and be able to apply it, everything that you have in store for us. And we commit this time to you that everything that is said may be spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we are wrapping up our lesson on the book of Hebrews, as we come to chapter 12, I'm calling today's lesson, This Is Not Working For Me. Dave, the clicker is not working for me. Oh, thank you, David. Yeah, as we come to chapter 12, I'm calling today's lesson, How to Finish Well. And as we heard a few weeks back from my friend Joe Allen, he was encouraging us to finish well by running the race. Run, run, run. Remember that? And so when you come to this important chapter, it's a life of patient endurance. And it really comes on the heels of chapter 11. So if you would turn your Bibles to chapter 11, as you recall, that has been often referred to as the Great Hall of Faith, where you have all of these saints who have gone before us, who ran the race well, and they finished the race well. And I want you to turn to verse 39 of that chapter, where the author ends the chapter this way. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Meaning, in this life, in this world, is not going to be the end of the story. There is something that is waiting for us in heaven when we finish that race. And that's the point of finishing that race this way. Look at chapter 12. And so the author says, therefore, based upon a great cloud of witnesses that we read about in chapter 11, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. When you look at those two verses there in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, what are some thoughts that come to mind right away as you're reading about those exhortations? What are you seeing? Well, first and foremost, what you see is the let us part of it, right? It's a communal thing that we finish the race together. You ever come to a point in life where you feel like just giving up because life has taken its toll? And if you've ever been through a season of life of just grieving and pain and hurts, all of that, there comes a point where you feel like, you know what, I'm not sure if I can make it. I feel like I'm just giving up. And this chapter really focuses on the communal aspect of what really gets us through. Yeah. So when you look at this in chapter 12, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, meaning there are those who've gone before us that are cheering us on to finish well based upon their example and what's ahead of us. Let us now, based upon how they have finished the life well, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. What is it about our lives? What are we carrying around that really keep us from running the race well and finishing well? What is the one thing in our lives that will keep us from finishing the race well? Think about that for a moment. What is it that keeps on dragging us down and dragging us behind? Is it a root of bitterness? Is it broken relationships? Is it an unforgiving heart? Whatever that may be, what is it that keeps on dragging us down? He says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with what? Perseverance, the race marked out for us. How do you do that? How do you do that? Look at verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. What he's saying is this. Not only do we have all those saints who've gone before us to serve as an example for us to follow to finish well, we also have one who's run that race perfectly. And who's able to what? Serve as our great high priest, who can aid us in our times of weakness. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, what? Endure the cross. Why was and how was Jesus able to endure the cross before him? Think about what he had to endure in facing the cross, and yet he was able to do that. Why? For the joy set before him, enduring the cross, for what? For what? The glory that would follow. And that's what's awaiting us as well. Yeah, those of us who are in Jesus, yes, suffering may well be a part of our life here in this world. But this is why we endure, is because of the glories that would follow. Yes, that's the biblical theme that you see everywhere. And that's the point here. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and what? Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the whole point is this, that you and I will get to experience that same kind of destiny in being glorified with him and seated with him at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that amazing? How you and I, that is our destiny. That those of us who are in Christ will be seated with him at the heavenly throne. So look at verse 3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There's that word. Where you come to a point where you feel like you can't go another step and just weary of walking that life of obedience. And you feel like just giving up. It reminds us kind of a marathon race where you come into that stadium to finish that marathon race, but you know what? You don't feel like you can make that last lap, and you feel like just giving up. And that's the point that's been made here of the word weary. This word weary is kind of an unusual one that appears in the New Testament. I want you to turn next book over to the book of James. Look at James chapter 5, and we see this word mentioned again here in the context of suffering as well. Look at James chapter 5. The importance of praying for one another. Look at this in verse 13. And James's audience is a very similar audience of just tired of running this race and about to buckle because of the pressures and persecution that have been theirs. Look at verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. And the word trouble really describes the Apostle Paul's persecution and ministry. He says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing of praise. Is any one of you sick? And that's the word weary that we see in the book of Hebrews. Is any one of you sick and weary from running the race? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And that's the promise, isn't it? Now, when you take this as a physical healing, a promise, then it doesn't work. But when you apply it to its original context of those who are just weary of finishing the race, and when you can be spiritually uplifted by those around you, by the community of believers, like this class, how you can come alongside and uplift and also pray for one another, then the prayer here can be answered. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Importance of what? Keeping short accounts of sin and confessing your sins to one another. It's okay to have that discouragement of doubt, all those things, but those need to be confessed and brought out in the open. Yes? And the prayers of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Okay, go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. And while I'm working through this, there is the exhortation to patient endurance in the verses 1-4, and then you have the explanation of divine discipline in verses 5-11. The role that the divine discipline plays in the life of a believer. Now, the word discipline is the Greek word paideia. What do you notice about this word? It's very similar to our what? pediatrics, yeah? Pediatrics, or a child. Discipline, when you and I think of discipline, we often think, well, discipline comes when someone does something wrong. Well, it can apply to that. But in this case, it could also apply to those simply of what? Raising of and rearing of children. God disciplines us for our holiness. He teaches, he corrects, he encourages. All those things are a part of what? Discipline, of raising up and rearing up, yeah? And so the way to finish well in times of discouragement is for God to discipline us. Look at verse 4. It says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Now, the audience is facing an intense persecution, but what the author is telling them is this. As bad as things have been, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. Things are about to get worse, not better. Well, it may be really hard to accept, but he's telling them the truth. because they're facing Roman persecution, but AD 70 is coming right around the corner. And things are about to get a lot worse before they get better. Yeah, it's kind of like when Jeremiah was complaining. He was in early on of his ministry. God told Jeremiah just how difficult his ministry would be. In fact, God told Jeremiah, you know what? Your words will fall on deaf ears. You will minister for me for 40 years, and you will not have a single convert. Imagine if you were Jeremiah. I often challenge students, how many of you would sign up for seminary? If you knew that for 40 years you're going to go minister the gospel and you will not see a single convert. But here's the question. How successful was Jeremiah's ministry in God's eyes? How successful would he have been in our eyes? But how successful is Jeremiah's, Isaiah's, Ezekiel's ministry in God's eyes? Sometimes we define success very differently than God does. Yeah? For Jeremiah, it was a matter of what? Obedience. It's a hard message that you're going to be preaching. You're going to be preaching what? That Babylonians are coming and they're going to destroy you and take you captive to Babylon for 70 years. How many Jews wanted to hear that message that day? For every Jeremiah, there were hundreds of other prophets who were preaching the exact opposite. No. Babylon is not going to come and do those things because God is great. God would never allow you to be subject to those kinds of persecution and imprisonment. Which of these two messages do you think people wanted to hear? Right. But Jeremiah's ministry got so bad that he began to complain, Lord, you told me how hard it's going to be, but you didn't tell me how hard. And God's answer to him was this, if you have run with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? And if you stumble in a safe country, how can you do in the thickets by the Jordan? Jeremiah, you ain't seen nothing yet. Right? As difficult as your ministry has been, it's about to get a whole lot harder. Yeah? And so look what encouraging words that he says. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Quoting from Proverbs 3, look at this. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he hates. No, but we often think that. If God really loved and cared about me, why would he allow these things to happen in my life? But you know, a lot of people do walk away from the faith when difficulty comes, because they can't reason that God can do something like this and allow something like this if he really cared about them. But we only see a small sliver of God's grand scheme and design in our life, yes? You know, when you're going through it, you just, as I shared before, my wife and I are just coming out of a season that lasted for 5 years, and we weren't sure if we could ever make it out of that. It felt like every day we're just keeping our head above water and just treading water. Lord, one day at a time of experiencing your grace. And it was hard because we kept on asking every single day, Lord, how long? How long? What's your plan in this? We know that you're a good God. But it becomes so weary when it goes into so many years, yes? I'm sure you've all felt that too. I love this. Look at verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you not as enemies, but as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have had all human fathers who disciplined us and how we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to our Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. What's the purpose? That we may share in his holiness. And that's ultimately God's design, is turn us more into the image of his son. Yes? If you're like me, there's a lot of dross that needs to be burned away. Yes? We still carry around us a lot of stuff from our old self that needs to be purified. And every time a purification of fire is experienced by us, it hurts. It's not pleasant. Right? You know, if you're like me, I don't like being rebuked and disciplined. I want to be always told by God how good I am. But that's not me. I can have that illusion of being good, but there is no good in me, the Bible says. You know, we live in a generation and a spirit that says what? Trust your heart. Because you have a good heart. No. Nothing can be further from the truth. The Bible says what? Your heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. No, you don't trust your heart. You trust in what God says that are often contrary to what your heart tells you. Yes? And so God's all about always what? Correcting us, instructing us to live in holiness, to make us more into the image of his son. That's the process called sanctification. Look at this. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I love that. Who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. By the way, these are all plural verbs. You all strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather be healed. How we in the community come alongside and we encourage, we uplift one another so that it may be easier for them to walk that road of faith. Yes? Look at verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Isn't it amazing how easy it is for the bitter root to develop in our hearts if we don't, what, keep short accounts? Especially when you're going through a difficult season of life, make sure that you keep short accounts of sin, that you're always confessing. Yes, because it's so easy to become embittered. And you don't see it for yourself, but you grow bitter in your relationship with God. Make sure that doesn't happen. Look at verse 16. One of the things that we could also turn to is immorality in times of difficulty. People often feel entitled. Well, if God's not going to come through for me, then God can't blame me if I seek out my own pleasures, if I chart my own path of happiness. And people do, when they feel like God's not coming through for them, they often turn to their own. Look at verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or as godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. In verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words, that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. This goes back to what the original receiving of the law on Mount Sinai, when the people of God were not ready to receive the law because they were not serious about God's holiness. God could only be worshipped not in the way that you and I come to him, but in the way that God has designed for us to come to him, in reverence and holiness. But a lot of Christians think that they can worship God the way they want to. We often feel so entitled. You know, in our generation, when we were growing up, a lot of us struggled with self-esteem. The question we were asking is, how could God love someone like me? But I find that now, the new generation is asking the question, why wouldn't God love someone like me? There is such a love of self. Like, why wouldn't God be pleased with having me in his family? It's that kind of a self-entitlement, isn't it? Look at verse 21. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to a thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. We come to the fifth and final warning passage here and given in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Don't be like that generation that didn't want to hear a word from God. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, what's the exhortation? Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There is a sense in which we need to come again to grips with God's holiness. And I think this is something that we can lose sight of easily, especially in our Western culture. You know, I think Jonathan hit the nail right on the head today when he talked about the importance of bowing before him. Posture matters. Yeah, posture matters. Because posture goes a long way in really projecting our hearts and our attitude toward him. This is something that I think that our younger generation really doesn't get. They think, well, again, God is so lucky to have someone like me. You know, we can even approach God that way. I get to define what worshiping God means. And that can be dangerous territory, can it? We want the Christian faith without obedience. We can talk about God, but we want to talk about God on our own terms. You know that commercial that keeps on coming up every Super Bowl where the commercial is about Jesus. You ever hear that slogan? He gets us. Yeah. Jesus gets us. What does that even mean? To me, I mean, take it at face value. You want to take it for what it is, but when you think about it, when it says Jesus gets us, yes, he's compassionate. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he's loving. But he does not love us in our sin. But what people want is for God to love them in their sin. They want heaven and all the benefits with it, but they also want all of what? Their sin with it. When it says he gets us, I really wonder what they mean by that. I think what they mean by that is I get to dictate what my faith is. I'll define what it means to worship God. That's a very troublesome slogan, isn't it? Yeah, no. God is gracious, God is merciful, God is all loving. Yes, all of that. But you must come to him as he calls us. Yes? It's after coming to him in repentance that he changes your life. Yes? But I feel like we're saying, well, I want to come to him and all the things that are attractive about Christianity, but I don't want to give up my sins.
We don't get him.
I love that. We don't get him. We don't get him. Yeah. So I hope that as we come to the season of the incarnation, yes, he came to be one of us, but not in our sin. He came to what? Atone for our sin, to forgive us our sin, to give us hope beyond this life. Yes? Yes. Okay. Any questions or comments from you? I know I kind of touched on a lot of heavy subjects, but any questions or comments on your part? Yes, ma'am. Right in the middle.
He's holy. Uh-huh. And he's our king. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, oftentimes that holiness and kingship get missed. Yeah, we want him to be our buddy, right? There's a sense of that, and we don't really want him to be our king who rules over us. Absolutely right, yeah. Yes, ma'am, right in the front. Thank you, Steve.
If our posture and reverence to him is so important, why were our kneelers taken out of the church?
I don't know. You'll have to ask Jonathan. I'm just kidding.
Well, I don't mean just this.
Yeah. I think exactly right. I think kneelers, there's a sense in which we can almost overdo things as if that's everything. But I think posture is very much of an important thing in worship. Yeah. Yeah, I'm with you on that. There's something refreshing about kneeling before the Lord together. Thank you for that. Yeah. Okay. Yes, ma'am, way
is
back
that
there.
Our physical posture or the posture of our heart?
Yeah, I think both. I think both. But I think, you know, I think even our physical postures do indicate the posture of our hearts. Yeah, I think we can overdo it. It can become very legalistic, like a lot of other religions do. Yeah, it's not all about posture, but I think posture is something that we often lose in our culture. Yes? I think sometimes in our Western cultures, we can lose that very easily. Yeah. Yeah, good points. Yes, Sally? These are good comments. Thank you.
When it talks about
drifting earlier in the beginning of Hebrews. And you look at the church, you look at the drift of the church to not saying every syllable in the Bible is true. And so you don't have a solid foundation anymore.
Yeah.
It's moving downstream.
That's so important. Sally talked about drifting, and especially in terms of our devotion to Scripture and its accuracy. I think it all starts with, well, the Scriptures are correct for the most part, but not every single word that's inspired. I think there's an important distinction to be made in terms of in the original autographs, that they are without error. Because if God can error in the passing on of Scripture, then what can we really trust in when it comes to the other things of Scripture? For example, if God can err in terms of the numbers that are recorded in the Bible, then, well, what about when it comes to matters of the faith? I think we make an artificial distinction to say, well, in this area, there may be some mistakes, but in this area of the spiritual truth, there can't be error. Right? I think that's kind of a false distinction that we make. But you're exactly right. I think it's really important. It really begins with our view towards the accuracy of the Scriptures, yes? I think the Apostle Peter spoke to that. No prophecy has ever been given by the prophecy of man. But men spoke from God as they were what? Carried along by the Holy Spirit. Yes? And Jesus spoke to their veracity. Not one word, not one jot or tittle shall disappear from the Word of God. Yes?
The error is in the part we don't like.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah. We often don't like what we hear about the Scriptures. And those are the parts that we have a problem with. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Yeah. Any other good comments like this? Pardon me?
Different translations.
Oh, different translations, Martha?
Yes. Okay. I mean, they're human translations, but all of them are. You know, King James, the New Living, the New International.
Okay. Your point that. Being what?
Is there some advice that you would give on that?
Yeah, we call it human translations, Martha. That's a really good point. But it's really a translation from the original languages to the English language that we have based upon different philosophies and suppositions. For example, you have the NASB, New American Standard Bible. That really focuses on a word-for-word translation. That's good, and it's also bad. It's good in the sense of accurately translating the word thought for thought. At the same time, you know how it is with any language. Sometimes, what is spoken of in figures of speech, and so it really sometimes a word for word translation loses the meaning of its original intent. If you know what I mean, yeah. And so some translations have it more thought for thought, phrase by phrase. And so it's more of a different philosophy of translation. And we often think, well, the NASB is a word for word, so that's got to be the most accurate translation. Well, not always. Not always. Because the New American Standard sometimes loses the accuracy of the meaning because what the author is intending is what? Figurative. Right? And sometimes we lose that part if I were to say, for example, well, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Well, how do you translate that in a different language? And sometimes that can be lost in translation. Does that make sense? Yeah. So it's a different philosophy behind these translations, but not one translation is given by one translator, but they're all translated by a committee of translators, of scholars that get together in a committee. So it's not one person's viewpoint, not one person's preferences that win the day, but more of a committee of translators that are top-notch scholars. Yeah?
Yeah. Okay. Which translation should we accept?
Really, any of them are really reputable. Any of them that we have, the New American, the NIV translations, the New English translation, New King James, those are all really good, reputable translations. What I don't want you to use is a New World Translation. That's by the Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah? You don't want that.
King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we also get into this whole New King or King James only kind of a nonsensical approach. Okay. Yes, David.
So, what about the paraphrase versions?
Yeah, paraphrases are sometimes good, but I don't want you to mistake paraphrase for translation. Paraphrases can be good in the sense of really bringing it down to our level of understanding sometimes, but they always have to be compared with the translations. Yeah, and so I love sometimes reading through paraphrases to get kind of a gist of what the author is saying. Sometimes that can be missed in our translations, yes? So it's good to have both, yeah. Shirley? Wait a minute, Shirley, thank you. There's a verse in Revelation, she began to say. Go ahead.
A lot of them, huh? There's a verse in Revelation, I don't know where it's at, but he talks about it's very dangerous to change anything
right. In
the Bible.
Right.
And so I've often wondered, what about all these translations? Is God going to hold these people accountable
for
doing that?
Yeah, if you actually change the meaning, then yes, there can be very dangerous of it, the danger part of it. That's given at the end of Revelation, Revelation 22. If anyone adds or subtracts to it, that's not what translators are doing.
Okay.
They're simply translating from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek to the English language that we have.
But the paraphrase, though.
Well, paraphrase is simply what? Smoothing out of sometimes what can be hard to understand sayings. But I wouldn't say they're adding to it, surely. Yeah, if you add to it, you change the meaning of it. There's a difference. Yeah, thank you for that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Harry, go ahead, please.
I think a lot of people confuse...
We've kind of gone off topic, if you noticed.
Yeah, I think a lot of people confuse discipline with punishment.
Yeah.
And I have a note down here, Christ does not punish us. Mm-hmm. Punishment is for sinners. Mm. That discipline is for believers.
Yeah.
We kind of equate those two.
Yeah, I think so. That's what I was talking about, this word paideia. You know, we often associate discipline with punishment. That's different. When parents punish children, that becomes very harsh, and it's not for their good. It's more to what? It's more because of our emotion, right? But there's a discipline, a healthy discipline that needs to take place, which we don't do enough of. Oftentimes. But discipline is so important because we often think that kids are born generally good, right? no child is, I mean, they're beautiful. They look nice, but they're evil from the start, amen? You don't have to teach a one-year-old to say, no, mine. Now, those all things come naturally, yes? But you do have to teach them how to share, yeah? How to say please and thank you and all those things, yeah? Yeah, that's right. That's right. Thank you. Yes, Dan?
When you were talking about the discipline, and it came to mind how in the Old Testament it says the beginning of wisdom is a fear of God, of the Lord, and how to know God, we first have to fear him. That also brought to mind Deuteronomy 5:29, where God himself says, all that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments.
Yeah. Yeah.
Always that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. And I looked up fear here, and it's more than just what we consider fear. It's saying here reverence, mm-hmm. Actually being terrified. Not sure if I'm... This is what the concordance says.
Yeah.
So it's almost like, oh, that there would be such terror in them for me.
Mm.
And look at us without Jesus.
Yeah.
that is terrifying.
Let me make a distinction there. You make a very good point, but here's an important point to understand regarding the fear of the Lord. It's a very important theme that runs across the scriptures, especially the wisdom literature in the Hebrew Bible, for example, like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, and Job, and books like that. But here's what I want to emphasize. There is a difference between pagan religions being terrified of their gods because they don't know who he is, they don't know how unpredictable he may be in lashing out. That's a very different kind of a fear than a fear of the Lord. A fear of the Lord is a healthy reverence for God and his holiness and responding correctly to who he is. Does that make sense? It is revering God and responding to him accordingly. Yeah? I think the best definition of the fear of the Lord is given in Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, when it says what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall make your path straight. Yeah? It is revering him for who he is and then responding to him accordingly. Yeah? Okay. Thank you for that, Dan. Okay. Well, our time has passed. Let me pray for us, and then we'll adjourn for today. Thank you, our Father, for your truth. Thank you that you never leave us as we are, but you're always about transforming each one of us into the image of your Son. Thank you that none of us is perfect and will never be perfect before glory. And I pray, Lord, that in this process of you turning each one of us into the image of your Son, that we may be obedient as sons and daughters, so that we may always be pleasing before you, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Thank you, Stephen. What a blessing we've had this weekend. Great party, great teaching, great music. You got to be in the Christmas spirit now. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.